So we're going to look at two different passages. We're actually finishing up the series that we've been in all summer long, the series of Job, the book of Job. But I'm going to go to a New Testament passage first, and then I'm going to read the last part of Job for you. So if you want to turn to James 5, and the text will be 7 through 12, really verse 11, but I'm going to read the whole thing here for our good here. So the word of God says this: "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." All right, now if you want to flip back to Job, the very last chapter, I'm going to read the very last couple of paragraphs. So Job 42, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 17. All right, the word says this: "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money or a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of his first daughter Jemimiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no more women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man, full of days." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today needing a word from you. We gather together. When we gather, Father, so that we might — one of the reasons is so that we might edify one another and encourage one another and help weak knees be strong and help discouraged people be encouraged and faithless people trust. I pray that you would do those things among us today, Lord. We've gathered for that. We've gathered to worship you, to make much of the name of Christ, and I pray you'd do that too, even through the sermon. But I pray that you would help us to encourage one another. And right now, specifically, we pray that you would encourage us from your word, from this little summary of the book of Job. We need you, Father. This world is hard, and we have reminders of that on all sides. It is difficult. And Lord, together in one accord, we pray for the Traister's family. Our hearts break with them. We mourn with them. We grieve with them. And we pray that you, the God of all comfort, will show yourself strong to them right now and this week. Thank you for your grace. I pray that you'd help me to make much of the name of Christ here today, that we'd leave here with our faith in you, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you've been on long car rides with your parents, or you've been parents with long car rides with your kids, and there's a question that comes up about, I don't know, every 15 minutes, 3 hours into the 6-hour car ride. Anyone know that question? Yeah, it's almost a cliche. It's so famous. And we've all done it. And I think it's in our DNA, because you never teach a kid to ask that. But they always ask that. And every 15 minutes, are we there yet? I always say yes. They stop asking. But yeah, that's the question. And I, you know, here's what I think. I think we're all that child in the back of the car asking his dad every 15 minutes, are we there yet? You know what I mean? I mean, have you felt that? Like, I don't know how you felt in March when things broke out with COVID and people were saying 2 more weeks, right? Remember that? And in 2 weeks, we're asking, are we there yet? And we're still asking. Or whatever that trial is in your life that's really hurting you, you wish it was over, you're wondering all the time, are we there yet? We're all that child. Our natural bend, at least mine, is impatience, not patience. And I bet it's yours too. And if it is, then according to James, the book of Job was written for you and for me. James puts the example of Job, which we've been considering all summer long, before us so that we might have patience in the trials that we face in this life. That's what it's there for. And we need that. We need patience. Life is full of trials, and we catch ourselves asking that question all the time. Is it better yet? Is it over yet? Can I stop hurting now? Are things back to normal, whatever normal is? And not to overuse that example, but in the same way that the destination is the motivation to keep riding in that car, right? Wait till we get there, guys. Wait till what you see when we get there. The same way that that's the motivation, we're to look where this is going in order to fuel our patience in this hard life. That's according to James here. Verse 7, he says, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming. Indeed, verse 8 says he's at hand. We're almost there. These trials, this broken world with all of its sorrows and hurts and frustrations will soon be over. It will soon give way. Jesus is coming soon, and he will set all things right. We're not there yet, but the Lord is at hand. What we're doing this morning, and really what we've been doing all summer long, is obeying James 5:11. For our encouragement and our patience and our faith in these troubling times, we're considering the example of Job and his steadfastness, and also the purposes of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord. We're going to spend this final Sunday in this sermon series obeying James. We're going to do it by summary. I thought we have to cap this off, and I'd like to summarize what we've seen in this book, and we're going to do this in order that we might obey James 5:11, so that we would consider the example of Job. And there are two sides to that coin, right? There are two really big and connected themes that are in the book of Job. On the one side, James points us to the steadfastness of Job, right? His patience. And on the other side, he points us to God's mercy and God's compassion and God's purpose. It makes sense to me to walk through this summary that way. So we're just going to briefly consider 7 of each from the book of Job. That is, we're going to see 7 examples of the steadfastness of Job, and then 7 examples of mercy and compassion of God in the book of Job. And if you feel like that's going to take a long time, just halfway through, you can just ask, are we there yet? Let's do this. As we conclude the sermon series, let's see 7 of each. 7 examples of Job's patience and 7 examples of God's compassion and mercy. All right, so example number 1. The first example is of Job's steadfastness comes in the very first chapter of Job. After the first wave of his trial has fully landed, he's aware of what's going on. He knows his children are dead, 10 of them. How hard that must have been. His wealth is gone. As you likely recall, God allowed Satan to destroy his fortune and his family. In a day, he lost everything, his family business, his employees, and his 10 children. It's impossible for most of us to imagine the shock and sorrow that Job must have been feeling on day 1 of his, what would be a very long trial. But it happened. And he's aware of his loss, and his response is a pretty amazing example. You can see it in Job 1, verses 20 through 21. It says, then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he looked to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord in his trial. Job saw everything good that he had in life as a gift on the one hand from his benevolent father. And on the other hand, he knew that God can take what God gives. And so he worshiped. He said, naked I came and naked I shall return. That's the first example of his patience. The second comes right after the second wave of his, I don't know if you remember, but his trials came in two waves. Satan asked twice to afflict Job, and God gave permission twice. And this time, God gives permission to Job, to Satan, to hurt Job by destroying his health. So he's covered literally from head to toe in boils. It is horrible and unending, and it seems to just seems to never go away, this torment. And so most of the story of the book of Job is actually taking place where Job is sitting on ashes, scraping his boils with a piece of pottery, and his friends talking to him. And that's when we hear for the first and last time from Mrs. Job. And we, you know, we have to keep in mind, people are really hard on Mrs. Job. We have to keep in mind that she also lost her 10 children. In a day, she also lost all her prospects of prosperity in this world, as far as she could tell. We have no idea all that was going on in her mind and heart. But we have, and so we could have some sympathy. But here's what she tells her husband, which is wrong. She says in Job 2:9, why don't you just curse God and die? And you know what she was saying? It's not worth it, Job. Serving God, if it means this for your life, is not worth it. That's what she believed in that moment of grief and sorrow. It's not worth it. But Job corrects her. I think he does so graciously and softly, even though at quick read, it sounds harsh. He told her she should not talk like the foolish women talk. The foolish women who do not trust in God, she should know better. And so in Job 2:10, he says, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not also receive evil? That's the second example. He saw everything good in this life, and he knew it was from God. He knew God is good. And Job could look at the hard things in his life and also trust that God is God and that God is good. He could receive hard things from the Lord in the way that he received good things. The third example is that Job lamented instead of grumbling. If that makes no sense to you, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon that I preached called I Am Not at Ease. It was a few months ago. You can find it on our website, ridgeview.church, because I think it's helpful to understand the difference between grumbling and lament. Lament is turning to God in all the rawness of your hurt, turning to God with your complaint, with your sorrow, with your hurt. Grumbling is very different. It's turning away from God. It's shaking your fist at God. It's full of anger at God. Job complained for sure, but he turned to God with his hurt and confusion, and that is right. That's what we should do when we're hurting. We turn to God. You see, the call to patience and suffering is not pretending that everything is okay. It's not pretending that you're not hurting. That's not the answer. If you're hurting, you're hurting. The answer is to turn to God with that hurt. The call to patience in suffering is filled with Godward sorrow. It's filled with lament. The fourth example of the patience of Job, which we should consider for our own struggles and trials, is that Job spoke well of God, unlike his friends. In the series, I think we've made it clear that Job didn't always say things that were right. He said some things he shouldn't have said. But overall, he did say what was right. And I know that because of Job 42:7 that says, when God said to Job's friends, you haven't spoken well of me like my servant Job has. We spent several weeks digging into the wrong theology of Job's friends. We called it transactional theology, or more memorable, we called it vending machine theology. You have good coins, you put them in, you get good things. You bad coins in your hand, you put them in, you get bad things from God. You do evil, you get bad. You do good, you get good in this life all the time. At the end of the day, I think the biggest difference between Job's theology and his friend's theology was nailed by one of my favorite commentators on Job, Christopher Ashe. He said, Job's friends insisted on a system. Job insisted on God. He wanted God. And along with that, Job did not charge God with wrong. That's what the narrator tells us in Job 1:22. At the end of everything, he didn't say everything was right, but he said this. He did not charge God with evil. In the book of Job, Job, even at his worst, he never shakes his little fist at the sovereign God of the universe and say, you have done wrong. He never does that. He spoke right about God. And that's an example for us in our suffering and even in our confusion when we don't understand. Even when we don't get what God is up to, may we not shake our little fists at God and say, you are doing it wrong. Number five, one of the great highlights of the book of Job for me, it's this one. It's this example of patience. In Job 19:25, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand upon the earth. I preached a sermon on this verse this summer. If you missed it, go back, listen to it. We don't know everything that Job knew. We don't. We don't know what was going through his mind. I'm certain he was saying more than he personally grasped. I think the Spirit was moving in his heart. But what he said was amazing. Job's confidence was not in himself or his own righteousness. Job's confidence was not in his integrity. It was in his Redeemer, the one who would stand for him when he could not stand. The one who would advocate for him when he needed an advocate. The one who would do for Job what Job could not do for himself. Job trusted in his living Redeemer. Job's steadfastness and his suffering, in his suffering, I believe, was fueled and empowered by his hope in his living Redeemer. And that's our example. This is what will keep us in trials. Our living Redeemer. You know, our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in our own righteousness. Our hope is in the one who stood for us when we could not stand for ourselves. Our hope is the one who advocated for us and according to 1 John 2:1-2, still advocates for us. We trust in the one who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We trust in our living Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross in our place, the one who died but is yet alive because he triumphed over the grave and the resurrection. We know our Redeemer lives. We know our Christ. That's what should keep you in trial, that hope. The sixth example is very practical. When Job saw God from God's word after two rounds of God revealing himself to Job, you can see this in Job 42:3, but he confesses his ignorance. He says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And that is so practical and so helpful for us, or it should be. We don't have the capacity to grasp all that God is up to. Do you know what I mean? You cannot possibly know all that God wants to do in your life through whatever trial you have. It's like a friend of mine, an illustration a friend of mine uses a lot. I guess I use it a lot now too. We see like one, it's like we're looking at a parade and we see one float go by at a time. We don't see the whole parade. So that one float might confuse us because we can't see the beginning from the end as God can see. So we get confused. What are you doing, God? I don't understand. I don't know why you're doing this. But in those times, we can confess our ignorance and trust in our all-knowing, all-wise, all-good, all-powerful God who sees the very first float to the last. The seventh example, the last one, of the steadfastness of Job is connected to the one before. After confessing that he did not know the things that happened, he doesn't know all the answers to the why question, Job repents in dust and ashes. Job repents of his wrong assumptions about God, his wrong way of thinking, his wrong way of speaking. You know, there's one point in there where the narrator tells us that Job sought to justify himself rather than God. Maybe we could give him a bye because he was struggling, but it was still sin. And Job repents of that. He turns to God from those things, and that's repentance. I want you to picture a tomato in the hands of somebody really strong who's squeezing it. What's going to come out of that tomato? What comes out is what was inside, right? I think that's even a proverb, or at least it is in the South. We have lots of those kind of proverbs in the South. When we are squeezed hard by trials, it's what's inside our hearts that comes out. Trials don't make you an unbeliever. They expose your unbelief. Trials show us what our confidence is in. And you know, here's the thing. God is so gracious to show us our wrong thinking. If you think of it that way, trials can be an act. Trials are God's grace to us. It's good to know where you're thinking wrong about God, wrongly about God. Without the trials, those rotten things would stay just in the middle of the tomato. Okay, so that's the seven examples of the steadfastness of Job from the book of Job. Now I want us to consider the other side of this. To strengthen our patience in trials, let's consider seven examples of the compassion and the mercy of the Lord from the book of Job. This is where Job shapes our theology. How we understand God. And it's good. The first example is really where the book picks up. Job is a man who has been richly blessed by God. We normally focus on the phrase taken away from that famous verse, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Don't miss the first part though. The Lord gave. Job believed that. All the blessings and the good things in your life are from the Lord. Do you believe that? Everything you have from God. God is gracious to you. I know it gets hard to remember that when trials are thick. We have to see the whole picture. If the Lord has taken from you, remember it was the Lord who gave. And just think of that in our context right now. In our longings for things to return to where they were before, there should be a tacit acknowledgement that God has given. I mean, we want peace in our cities, right? We've enjoyed peace in our cities for a long time. And that is God's grace. It's this common grace given. So our cries for help and for relief, they ought to be paired with a deep sense of thankfulness to God for the way he has given. Giving is an act of grace. God does not owe you any good thing. God does not owe you. Don't fall back into the wrong theology of Job's friends. None of us deserve good things from God. We don't deserve our prosperity. And yet, all of us have experienced good things from God. Isn't that good? Doesn't that encourage you? You don't deserve it, but God has blessed you. That's owing to God's grace, or to use the words of James, it's owing to the Lord's compassion and mercy. The second example comes up in the second chapter. The Lord gave Satan permission to harm the body of Job, but he set a boundary. He set a limit. He would not let Satan kill Job. The Lord spared Job's life. Funny enough, it's not funny, but the wife doesn't see that as mercy and compassion. She doesn't see the fact that God spared Job's life as mercy. She thinks death would have been preferred, but she's wrong. The Lord spared Job's life so that he could show Job things about himself and continue to bless Job. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, and that's an example in our story. And that leads me to number three. The Lord was compassionate and merciful in the book of Job by revealing himself to Job in Job's suffering. I told my home group this last week as an example, but maybe you'll find it helpful. Once I was leading a college mission team overseas. I think we were in Northern Asia, and it was time to climb a mountain. So we're climbing a mountain. I'm with a bunch of college students, and one of them hadn't really done a lot of that before, and she was really having a hard time climbing. I don't know if you've ever climbed, but it can get really hard, you know, especially if you're not used to it. And at one point, we're like halfway up the slope, and she sits down on the ground, and she says, "Hey, why don't you go ahead, summit, and then come back down and pick me up on the way down?" And I couldn't do that. I was the leader, and I was pretty sure that if I did, we'd never see her again. And how do I explain that? And what do I do with her stuff? No, I mean, I couldn't leave her, right? So I sat down beside her, and I said, "Hey, listen. You got to keep going. You know why? Because at the top, you're going to see something you have never seen before. The vista, the view at the top is going to blow your mind. It'll be worth all the struggle up this mountain. So keep going." And she did. She made it all the way to the top and all the way down. Job's suffering was worth it because of the view at the top of the mountain. God revealed himself to Job in a way that Job would have otherwise been blind to. And what Job saw was worth all the trials he faced because God is that awesome. The third example is of the Lord's compassion and mercy in the book of Job is that God revealed himself to Job in his suffering. And as Sam Parker put it in his blog post last week, if God is who he has revealed himself to be, then seeing him is our greatest good, no matter the circumstances. And just think about it. Think about it for a second. Would it have been better for Job if he lived all of his life in comfort and never saw God? I don't think it would have been. I know it wouldn't have been. It was better for Job to suffer and see God than to enjoy comfort and be blind. I won't belabor the fourth example because it's more implied in the text of Job in Job 42 than said. The fourth example of God's mercy and compassion is that God accepted the repentance of Job. Anytime a person repents and God accepts that repentance, it is owing to grace and mercy. It is God not giving us what we deserve. And you can see that in the book of Job. God accepted Job's repentance. And that's almost the same as the fifth example, but this one's actually stated in the text, okay? God provided a way, this is number five, God provided a way for Job's three wayward friends to be accepted or justified before him. God did not deal with them according to their folly. That's the language he used there. And the three friends of Job had not only made Job miserable, they had sinned against God by talking about him in ways that were wrong. And God could have dealt with them as they deserved. He could have zapped them. That would have been just. God is just. He could have done that. We couldn't say, "You're wrong to do that." He'd be right to do that. That would have been justice. But God is not only just. He is just. He is justice. But he's not only just. He is merciful and he is compassionate. And he provided a way for them to be accepted. And they came that way by faith. And they were accepted. They were justified on the basis of God's grace. Number six, almost there. The Lord restored Job's fortunes. And the sixth one, it has to do with that last passage I read to you, Job 42, 10 through 16. Here's the thing, though. As I've talked to a lot of people about this and done a lot of reading on this, I think faithful Bible readers often struggle about as much with Job's restoration as they do with his initial deprivation. Like they struggle as much with God restoring Job's fortunes as they do with Job his suffering. They think that maybe the restoration takes away from the story. It almost lends itself to the very theology that the book seems to be against, the prosperity gospel. It seems to prove the wrong idea espoused by Job's friends that good works and faith always equal wealth and prosperity. And suffering is always due to one's sin or lack of devotion. Doesn't the restoration of Job prove that point? But it doesn't, actually. Here's the formula. The Lord gave, and the Lord took, and the Lord gave again. And these are all examples of God's grace. All of them are examples of God's mercy and compassion to Job. So let's just ask it. Why did God restore Job's fortunes at the end of the story? Do you think God owed him something? Job, I got to give you back what I took. God didn't owe him anything. Nothing. It's because God is compassionate and merciful. It highlights a character of God that we ought to rejoice in. God often gives us what we don't deserve. Job had only to be thankful. Number 7. Now, I just said that the Lord giving and the Lord taking and the Lord giving again are all examples of God's mercy and compassion in the book of Job. So I guess I should defend that middle one, shouldn't I? How is God's taking from Job the 7th example of God's mercy and compassion? I kind of hit on it already, but I'll want to belabor it a little bit. As I was working on this, I read a post from a Bible teacher whom I have great respect for. His name is Tim Keller. He was a pastor in New York City for many years. He's retired now. But in this post, he shared about his present struggle with pancreatic cancer. And here's what he said, okay? Quote, "This has caused me and my wife to seek God in deeper ways than we have ever experienced before. Indeed," he's talking about his pancreatic cancer, "indeed, God is doing a work in our lives that we have sought for years. We've wanted God to do this for years, and now he's doing it through cancer." And as I read that, it struck me that that's exactly Job's experience. In the Lord taking from Job, as painful as it was, Job experienced God in a way that was far deeper than he had ever experienced him before. He says that himself. "Before my ear heard you, now I see you with the seeing of my eyes. Therefore, God's taking from Job was as much an act of God's mercy and compassion in the life of Job as his giving to him." And that's true in our stories too, my friends. Don't look at your awful and painful circumstances and think that God's anger, that God is simply angry with you because you're not getting good things. Perhaps God, through your suffering, is seeking to usher you into a deeper experience and understanding and vision of him. And if that's the case, then his taking from you is God's kindness. It's his grace. And one day you will say with Job that it was worth it. So how do we conclude our gaze at this incredible, this epic narrative, this book of Job? I think we do it by obeying James 5:11. We take Job as our example and let his story fuel and help us in our story of suffering and trials. May our brief summertime look at this amazing book help us to consider as our example the steadfastness of Job and especially the purposes of the Lord, how he is compassionate and merciful. I think it would be fitting to close with the repeated reminder of James 5. We're not there yet, my friends. We're not there. Life is difficult, and I promise you only that it's going to be hard. Apparently, the car ride is longer and more difficult than we thought, but we must remain patient. Why? The Lord's coming. It will be worth it when we get to the top of the mountain and we see what we see. Life might be confusing and hard and painful for you right now. I had several examples of that, one major one last week. Life is hard, but the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And therefore, we can be strong and steadfast and faithful in our own times of suffering. Be patient, my friends, until he comes. Let's pray. In all of our hurts and confusion and pain, I pray, Father, that you would continue to show yourself strong to us, that we would see you. I pray that we would have I pray that you would do in our hearts what you did in the heart of Job. Maybe through the book of Job, but through our stories and our lives, we would be patient and we would see your compassion and your mercy. And Lord, we pray together, I think in one accord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.